Well, again, good morning. We are continuing this series, as you see in your worship notes, entitled Divine Perspective. Divine Perspective is learning to gain a heavenly and holy and eternal view and vision of everything. You see, divine perspective is really learning to look through the eyes of God at everything and everyone and gaining His view of what really is the nature of reality. A national poll was taken some time ago which indicated that 70% of Americans express concern about the decline of moral values in our society. Most of the American culture expressed a concern or a frustration about what they recognized as moral decline. And you can see that almost everywhere. Moral corruption is not relegated to one segment of society. The stories, the newspaper articles, the news accounts express this everywhere. In politics, in business, in sports, in academics, in entertainment, and yes, even in churches. We are offered a fresh serving of moral scandal almost every day. It's almost like we're sitting on the edge of our seats going, well, what's next? Who's next? Where is it next? The question is, what's the cause of this moral corruption in every quadrant of our society? Well, the answer to that is what Rick Warren has called truth decay. A decay of truth. I heard just this week on Dennis Prager's radio program, he was interviewing, he had a panel of college students in his studio. They were from all over the nation, but they were attending the same, I think, a Christian college. And there were six of them, three girls and three boys, and he was asking them, where are you from, and tell me about your family, and then why did you pick this school, and those kinds of things. And then he asked them their opinion, these college students, why did they think that fewer people in our society are accepting faith as a defining principle of life, any kind of faith? And one of the college students, the first answer he gave was this: There is such a relativistic view of truth that there is no absolute truth, and therefore people can claim and believe anything they want to believe, and they do. What a interpretation of our culture, and particularly from a college student's perspective on the nature of our society. The rejection of the claim of anything having absolute truth on our lives. You see, what reigns today is the definition of tolerance. And now there's a new definition of tolerance. The old definition of tolerance was this: we can have different views on things, but we will treat each other with respect in spite of our claim differences. That was the old, it seems like a logical definition for tolerance. But the new definition of tolerance is this: you and I can claim diametrically opposed positions, and yet both truth claims must be treated as equally valid. Let me say that again. The present definition of tolerance is this: we can both claim diametrically opposed and logically contradictory positions, and yet our truth claims must be treated as equally valid. You say, what do you mean by that? In other words, if I say that the moon is made of stone or rock, and you say it's made of cheese, then our both truth claims have to be treated as equally valid. What do we call that? We call that stupidity. That's what we call that. I mean, if there is no absolute standard of measuring anything, it creates just chaos, absolute chaos. If there were no absolute standards of traffic laws, imagine that. If everybody got to decide their own standard of traffic laws, what would we call that? We would call that Mexico or the Philippines or India. That's what we would call that. Everybody's doing what they want to do. Can you imagine if one person sees an on-ramp and another person sees an off-ramp and they're driving toward each other and one guy hollers out and says, stop, you're going the wrong direction. The other person says, that's your opinion. I mean, can you imagine having no absolute standard to measure? Can you imagine playing Scrabble with somebody like that? Somebody spells that Snickerfritzel and said, that's 72 points. The other person says, that's not a word. He said, well, it is to me. What do? You claim an absolute standard. You go get the dictionary. You say, if it's not in here, you don't get to count it. And yet that is the world in which we live. Just a few years ago, not far from here, there was a mother that called the 9/11 operator. And she said in a calm voice, with the hymn, He Touched Me, playing in the background. She says, the operator says, what's the problem? And this mother says, I've cut the arms off of my baby. And when the police got there, they found that's exactly what she had done. She had cut the arms off of her 11-month-old daughter. And her daughter died as a result of those injuries. They took her to trial. And the trial, the jury was a hung jury. You know why? Because they decided, the defense was this. She could not tell the difference between right or wrong. What do you call that kind of defense? An insanity defense. If a person can't tell the difference between right or wrong, then you declare them insane and therefore they're not accountable for their behavior. Folks, now we have a whole society that's claiming there is no right or wrong. Not only is one person insane, everybody's insane. That is the world in which we live. But the question of truth did not originate in our generation. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. It's John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. John 18, verse 33 through 38. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word. You'll be reminded that this is Jesus who's been brought before Pilate. So we're stepping into this scene in the middle of the events. Verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus, which was kind of a courtyard to his house. And summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or do others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Everything stands or falls on the motivation and the nature of Pilate's question. Wouldn't you agree? On the surface of it, just to say the words, you can give all kinds of interpretations to Pilate's motivation for his response to Jesus. As Jesus declared that he is a king, and really, if you interpret it correctly, he is the king of the kingdom of truth. That's who Jesus is the kingdom of. The kingdom of true truth, and he is the king of that kingdom. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? Is he asking this sincerely? Is he pursuing truth? Is he really wanting to know? Is it a philosophical question to simply say, who can really know the truth? I submit to you, based on the context of this passage and then the events following this passage, that Pilate had no interest in answering that question. He absolutely did not care what the truth was. He didn't care about the claims of Jesus. He didn't care about the answer to that question. I'll give you several reasons in this context. First of all, as you read the text, I think we can see the picture of it. As soon as he answers the question, he's through with the conversation. He does not wait for the answer, because it says in this verse, the next verse says, and Pilate said, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. I mean, boom, he said this question, he turned around, and he was done. He did not wait because he did not care. But what else can we discern from Pilate's response? Notice clearly that Pilate's disinterest in the truth is revealed in his disinterest in justice. Because truth and justice must and should go together. When someone is found guilty, hopefully the facts, the reality of what was true, is what sent them to prison or to the consequences of their deed. So the truth, reality, the events result in justice. But if you don't care about the truth, then you don't care about justice. Because what we find here, after Pilate, the Jews bring him in, and he interviews them, he hears their claims, he interviews Jesus, and Pilate comes out with a declaration of his view of the truth about Jesus. And guess what? He's right. He's absolutely right. He comes out, he hears the claims of the religious leaders about Jesus Christ, about why he should deal with him instead of them. And they said, well, we can't deal with him because he deserves to be killed, and we don't have the legal right to kill him, but you can as the head of the state. And so he interviews Jesus, and he comes out, and what does he say? I find no fault in him. He's innocent. This man is innocent. He's declaring what he believes to be the truth. And yet, that does not matter. You see, this is how it works. If the truth is he's innocent, what should the justifiable or the justice expression be? If you're innocent, you go free. That's how it works. If you care about the truth and you care about justice, if he's innocent, you go free. But that's not what Pilate did. He tried to maneuver politically around the reality of the innocence of this man. He did not want to deal with the inconvenient truth of the innocence of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says he's a Galilean. He's really not my problem. I'm going to send him to the Galilean representative. And he sends him over to Herod. And Herod says, he's not my problem. And he sends him back. Then he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I've got an idea. On this day, the people get to pick one of the prisoners to go free. And Pilate's got a good plan. He's got a good plan. He's thinking, these people out here, these are Jews. These are religious folk. As if that means anything. But anyway, he takes Jesus, who he knows is innocent, and he finds Barabbas, who he knows is guilty. He's an insurrectionist and a murderer. He knows he's guilty, and he puts up these two people, and he says, which one should you let go free? He's letting the decision be the people's decision. It's a vote. Let them vote, and surely it'll be off his shoulders. He won't have to be responsible. He could blame them for it. And he's thinking, maybe they will let him go free because he's declared him innocent. And, of course, what do they say? The people said, no, no, let Barabbas go free, the guilty one. You see, now the people don't care what the truth is, and therefore they don't care what justice is. Even after that, the third step that Pilate does, he said, I've got a different plan. He knows that Jesus is innocent. We get that. He's declared that publicly. He's given them an opportunity to pick. They picked the wrong person. Then he takes Jesus, gives him to his guards, and said, you flog him. They beat him within an inch of his life. They mock him. They beat him. They beat him. They beat him. And Pilate, I think he's thinking, these people want blood. Well, if I give them a little blood, maybe they'll let him go. And after that horrendous beating, he brings Jesus back and he says, behold the man. Maybe this is enough to motivate the people to finally respond and say, let this innocent man go free. And what do they cry? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't care about the truth. Pilate didn't care about the truth. And therefore, they did not care about justice. What is the nature of the question? What is truth? It's all determined whether you really want to know it or not and apply it. in your life. But what are the results of truth decay? You see, first of all, number one, six signs of truth decay in our culture. Six signs. You're going to be filling these in really quickly. First of all, immaturity. Immaturity is a sign of truth decay in our culture. Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and to discern evil. What do I mean by immaturity? I mean that truth, when truth does not matter, the immature response. What is one of the qualifying characteristics of immaturity? It's irresponsibility. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their own lives. Everything about them is somebody else's fault. The victim mentality is pervasive in our culture. A person can do all kinds of horrendous things and they have no accountability for their actions because of what went on before them. That's not to say that we don't have consequential baggage from experiences of yesterday's, but it does mean that that does not mitigate our sense of accountability. At what point do you say, yesterday is over with, I'm going to take charge of my life today and find healing and hope and live according to a responsible way? You see, immaturity, it's always somebody else's fault. I'm not responsible. It's not my deal. Somebody else will take care of me. The society will. The government will. Somebody else will. Immaturity. Let me ask you this question. When and where do you manifest irresponsibility in your life? Don't tell me how old you are. Don't tell me how long you've been a Christian. Look in your life and let the Holy Spirit evaluate any area where you are acting irresponsible and immature. Is it finances? Is it in relationships? Is it in your job? Next, not only immaturity is a sign of truth decay, but also immorality. Immorality. Immorality means no morals. It means if there is no moral standard, then anything goes. Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's right to me is right to me, and what's right to you is right to you. We all get to do our own things. Ephesians 4:19 says, and having become calloused, they gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Have you noticed? The more immoral a society becomes, the more they make fun of morality. Have you noticed that culturally it's vastly encouraged and acceptable to mock at every level marriage, except when it comes to homosexuality? Immorality. You see, how do we deal with the hedging of immorality in our own lives? Usually it's not where we deviate in a overt way up front. We play around the edges of life's decisions. We creep around the edges and find ways to hedge what we know to be the truth about right or wrong. We don't go to the center and self-expose ourselves. We go to the edges. We rationalize our choices and our preferences in the gray areas of immorality. You know what a rationalization is? It's a rational lie. That's what a rationalization is. You try to find an excusable, a rational lie to get yourself off the hook. Immorality. Number next, unreality. Unreality. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. What do I mean by immorality? I mean unreality. It's when people stop believing the truth, they will believe anything. Have you figured that out? People will believe anything and everything. They'll read tea leaves. They'll believe in crystals. You know what crystals are? They're rocks. They'll trust a crystal over Jesus Christ.
or amazingly, people who claim to know Jesus Christ are relying on horoscopes. Horoscopes. Read the latest one. Get it on a you don't have to go to the newspaper anymore. You can get one to pop up daily on your horoscope app to find out how you're supposed to live that day. Oh, give me a break. Unreality. Unreality. I mean, and now we've got a whole segment of entertainment called reality shows. Now, what is the one qualifying characteristic of a reality show? It's not real. It's not real. I mean, oh, goodness alive. Unreality. You see, when we live in an unreal world, then we celebrate the craziest thing. You remember when the Da Vinci Code came out, Dan Brown's book, and everybody's all up in the air. It amazes me. People can be believers for 30 years and some nut can write a book and everybody's like, well, maybe what I believed all this time is wrong. What about this? Have you seen the movie and could it be true? And blah, 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 blah. His book was filled with a pack of lies. Give me a break. Man alive. Or because we live in such an unreal world, society values all the craziest things, like the exaltation of Hollywood celebrities. Isn't it amazing? Somebody can play in a movie and the next thing you know, they'll have them before Congress giving testimony about the nature of that movie. Now they're an expert. You know what Hollywood is good at? You know what they do for a living? They pretend. They make a living faking it. They're a bunch of fakes. We call them actors and actresses. And yet society honors that. I need to move on. Not only unreality, but illegality. That which is illegal. We justify all kinds of things. Proverbs 29:18, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. And how this often happens is what becomes morally questionably personally is segmented and separated from what is legally publicly. Haven't you heard this? It's okay what you do personally, but your public life is really what matters. It's your public life. As long as you segregate and categorize that pocket and let it happen there. Do you realize that very philosophy from an engineering perspective is what sank the Titanic? You know, before when they made boats, they made just open hulls. And if you punctured it, the whole thing would sink. And they finally decided, maybe if we make compartments. If you make compartments, then if you breach one compartment, it's sealed off from the rest and you can still float. The unsinkable ship. How'd that turn out? You see, as a matter of fact, do you recognize from engineering studies, they would have been better if they had rammed the iceberg head on? They would have been, but because they hedged it. They just struck it along the side. You see, it didn't just hit one compartment. It shredded several of them all at once. You think we can compartmentalize sin in our own lives morally and not have ramifications? You see, when we make immoral things with no moral standard, then that which becomes immoral becomes legal. That's why we have a debate in our society by a president who says, let's debate on what is. Okay? Or listen to this. When Nathan Chapman was given 7.5 years in prison for defrauding Maryland State Pension Fund, stole from the state pension fund, you know why he was sent to prison? Nathan Chapman was sent to prison based on the testimony of 3 of his mistresses. Now listen to what the U.S. prosecutor said. Quote, and I quote, in looking for white-collar criminals, we know that if their life is a lie, it's not confined to their personal life. If they are lying to their wives, there's huge potential that they're also lying to their colleagues, board of directors, and auditors. Wow. Not only is the consequences of truth decay immaturity, immorality, unreality, illegality, but also idolatry. Idolatry. Romans 1:25 says, for they exchanged the truth of
of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. What is idolatry? It's giving the value and priority to things that don't deserve it. Because we don't have, because there's a decay in truth and therefore we value the wrong things. It could be valuing looks. And don't we worship that in our culture? It's always the good-looking people, and people pay high dollars to get their face with shots and medications and lifts, all because it's a preeminent value to looks, a value to wealth, a value to success, a value to popularity. When truth doesn't matter, we value the wrong things. We can do that personally. We can do that societally. We have killed 50 to 60 million babies in the womb, but we fight to protect insects and birds. We idolize the wrong things. Let me ask you this morning, what are you idolizing? What do you value most? What are you pursuing with the greatest amount of your energy, time, focus, thoughts? What has become an idol to you? Not only that, but then injustice. We saw this in Pilate's response to truth. Isaiah 59:14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. These are the signs, the six signs of truth decay. You may quickly ask, how do we reverse these things as a culture? What do we do if this is all true, Pastor? Then what am I supposed to do about it? This is what you're supposed to do about it. You're supposed to change and stop the truth decay one life at a time. You start with your life, because if a sign of truth is maturity, it's taking responsibility for your truth, your morality. What you do is legal or illegal. What you say and how you value things in life, it's all done on an individual basis. Let there not be truth decay in your life as manifest in these ways. But how do we know what's true? Back to Pilate's question. How do we know what's true? John 7:17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. First of all, truth must be personal. You must desire to know it. You must pursue it. But from a Christian perspective, the worldview of the believer, truth is not just a precept. It's a person. To pursue truth is to pursue a person and a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what are some ways we can know to validate that which is true? I'm glad you asked. You'll notice these. Fill them in as we go along. First of all, through creation. How do we know truth? Through creation. Romans 1:19-20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. True science is no threat to faith, because all truth, if it's true truth, comes from God. You see, one of the best ways you can worship sometimes is just take a walk through the woods. Just observe and enjoy nature. And you can learn some things about the God who created this world through what he's made with his power. What can we learn about God through creation? And these are not places for you to fill in. This is extra credit, okay? You can learn what is God, what is revealed through nature. God likes variety and God likes diversity. Can you realize that? Listen, the best proof of that is just to look down your row. Just look down your row. You realize God likes diversity and God likes variety. Someone has said that there are 60,000 different types of beetles in the world. 60,000 different types. You'd think 200 or 300 would be enough, but God said, no, I like me some beetles. I'm going to make a lot. I mean, just imagine that. John, Paul, Ringo, George, and a whole lot of others. Anyway, God likes variety. God is powerful. Can we discern that? God is powerful. The amazing force of nature reveals the power of God. I mean, tidal waves, tornadoes, volcanoes. If you saw the movie The Impossible, I think it was called The Impossible, about that family that lived through that tidal wave
in Thailand, I believe it was. They were staying at a hotel on the coastline, and they were out at the pool when that tidal wave swept in. It's a difficult movie to watch because of the pain, but they amazingly survived. But the power of that wave is it sweeps in and kills 200,000 people. The power of God. You see, folks, in its own way, the explosion at West, although not in a sense a natural expression as we would define it based on these examples, still reveals the power of God. When certain things that God created, that chemicals come together, they can produce that kind of thing. You see, folks, anything that we see naturally is just the tip of the iceberg of the power of God. God is powerful. God is loves variety. God is organized. As we study the science, there are ecosystems and physical systems. There's so many things. Just recently, I needed to go to the eye doctor again. And I'm always amazed at this. When you go to the eye doctor, they got one of those diagrams on the wall. You know those diagrams. It's a cross-section of the eyeball. You know, this is that, and this is this, and this is that. All those intricate parts. And you go, I just stand at that and go, God, you're something. God, you're something. I mean, the systems that we live in, the universe. You know, the Bible says that the earth hangs on nothing. The Bible says way before man thought the world was round, the Bible talks about the circle of the earth. Did you know that? Back when still people thought it was flat. I mean, do you know, it's amazing the distance from the earth to the sun and also the tilt of the earth. If the tilt was any different or if we were any closer to the sun, we would burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze up. But of course, that just happened. What do we learn from creation? God loves variety. He's powerful. He's organized. We learn a lot from creation. But also, how do we know the truth? We learn it through conscience. Through conscience. Romans 2:14-15 says, "For when the Gentiles who did not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." And then in Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts." Listen to me. The conscience is an indicator, but it's not a dictator. Your conscience is an indicator, but it's not a dictator. You remember when The Passion of the Christ came out, there was a story where a man was sitting in that theater watching the crucifixion of the Christ, and when he left that place, he went to the closest police department and turned himself in for a crime he had done sometime before, because guilt in his conscience about what was right compelled him to do it. Conscience. Now listen to me. Conscience is not always reliable. It's an indicator, not a dictator. It's not always reliable because our conscience, biblically, as we understand this, you know this experientially as well, our conscience can be weakened, it can be warped, it can be hardened, it can be perverted, it can become calloused. The more you violate your conscience, the less your conscience will cry out. You are hardening yourself against future spiritual sensitivity every time you violate the voice of God about what's true in your conscience. Next, through consideration. Through consideration. Proverbs 14:15 says, "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." God expects you to use your mind. Observation. Truth is observable. There is a rationality to it. That doesn't mean that there's some truths we can't comprehend. That doesn't mean it's irrational. It means it's super rational. It's beyond our ability to rationalize it or to understand it. It means that the evidence we could observe and look at, but we must consider, we must think, we must weigh it. Let me give you an example. As I was trying to contemplate how the world thinks about the nature of truth, even from a spiritual perspective, which says all, however you want to say it, all roads lead to Rome. There's a universalism. Everybody gets to God just by different roads, you know. As long as you're sincere. We talked about that last week. This, the
sincerity myth. Let your kids try that. I told you to clean your room. I sincerely meant to. I'm sincerely going to spank your bottom. But anyway, can you say that in church anymore? Too late. But I thought about it like this. Let's say a person is in Garland, and they're wanting to go to downtown Mesquite. And let's say they're on Beltline in Garland. And they go, well, if I want to go to downtown Mesquite, I need to go south. Okay? Y'all get that? Makes sense. And then a person starts in Siegelville, or down in their own Beltline, and they want to go to downtown Mesquite. And you say, well, how do you get there? You go north. They're both going to the same place. They're both right. They're just going opposite directions because it matters where you start. And then people take that kind of illustration and apply it to theology and say, see there, what's true here is true here. Everybody's trying to get to the same place. We're just trying it different ways. Now, on the surface, I know some of you, I'm only assuming. I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm not. I'm saying on the surface of that, some of you are going, I know that's wrong, but I can't explain why. You see, when I made the illustration, instinctively I thought, I know something's wrong, but I can't explain why. You know what's wrong with that? You're trying to use a geographic illustration to apply to a spiritual truth. But the nature of your illustration is flawed at the beginning. And this is the difference. The difference between that geographic illustration and spiritual reality is here it is. This is key. Everybody starts from the same place. We're lost. You see that? And therefore, to get to God, we all go the same way through Christ. You see, that's the difference. God wants us to use our minds to weigh the things that the world says about the nature of truth. There, very quickly, number next is through God's commandments. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, the Word of God, one of the clear foundational bedrock basis of a Christian worldview is that there is a God and that He can and has spoken and that He's spoken accurately through His Word, and that this Bible, I'm going to be held accountable for its truth lived as truth in my life. That's the nature of it. This, I learn what's true by believing this is truth and living it and applying it to my life. But how do we know that the Bible is true? Again, I don't have time to unpack this in an extensive way. This is just very quickly. There are internal evidences for the validity of the Bible being true. There are external evidences for the Bible being true. The external evidences are things such as history. History supports and validates the details of the Bible. For years and years and years, we couldn't find the Hittites. Somebody said there were never any Hittites. That was just something they listed. They got that wrong. And for years and years and years, there was no evidence of Hittites until finally we discovered, again, another external evidence, archaeological evidence. They dug up and found a people of the Hittites in the location that was stated in the Scripture. And sure enough, guess what? The Bible was true again. So the external evidences of the history supports it. Archaeology supports it. The copies. You know how many copies, fragments, are extensive copies of the Scripture? Now, get this. The Bible was written on 3 different continents, 40 different authors, started being written within 70 years of the events, okay? 40 authors. They were written ultimately over a 1,500-year period. And therefore, for manuscripts. Now, this is what's amazing. You can go find the origin of a lot of historic documents that have only a handful of copies. And they don't question the validity of those things. And yet the Bible, we have 5,366. 5,366 copies or portions of Scripture that you can compare and contrast and look at. And you know what we determine? It's consistent. It holds together. It is true. External evidence and then internal evidence. The internal evidence are this. The people who gave these accounts We're first person witnesses, the best kind of witness you can have in any court, the person who was there. I mean, when Moses talks about the Red Sea, you know why he does that? He was there. He was there. You know, when the disciples talk about being in the upper room and Jesus, who they saw crucified, was there with those nail prints in his hands inside, you know why they wrote that? They were there. They were there. Eyewitness accounts. Well, how do we know that what they said was true? One of the greatest testimonies is they consistently, by the man, died for that belief. The Bible is the Word of God. Oh, I need to move on. The last one in this under point two is through Christ. John 14:16. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 3:3. He who has received his testimony has set this, his seal in this, that God is true. You know what Buddha said? Buddha said he was searching for the truth. You know what Muhammad said? He said he was a prophet of the truth. You know what Jesus said? He said, I am the truth. Vastly different than anything else. Wow. My goodness. It all stands or falls based on what you believe about Jesus Christ. And then number three, what do I do with the truth once discovered? I'm going to read these very quickly. What do I do with the truth once discovered? First of all, you believe it. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am made a minister. Next, you do it. Truth unpracticed is wrong, is even more wrong than error. He that knoweth to do it to the truth and doeth not, to him in his sin. You do it. Philippians 3:16. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Number three, we stand by it. We stand by it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And then number four, we spread it. 3 John 1:8. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. We do that consistently. I encourage you to live the truth and spread it in your own life. And then as a congregation, we're going in every which direction. We're trying to support and be encouraging of a revival across our nation. We've got a group in a few weeks going to the Philippines. John will be going back to India. We've got Moises has been to Brazil. I mean, we're in the youth group. They go out, do mission trips. We're going to be praying for in the next few weeks for a bicycle trip all across this nation. Why? Because we are encouraging the spread of the truth. Now, let me tell you something. Truth decay is a dangerous matter because it's not always self-evident. One night this last week, it was about bedtime. Should have been. It was one of those moments about bedtime, and I'm thinking I had one of those inspiring thoughts because I smelt something coming from the kitchen. Praise God it wasn't something burning. But anyway, my wife was making cookies. So I went in there. You know the best time to get cookies? Well, any time. But anyway, the best time is when they're warm and still soft. You know, and she helps us both out. She makes a relegated amount, you know. It's 3 apiece or 2 apiece or, you know. That's fine. That's all I need. And I sat down with a warm cookie and a glass of milk. That's when you know God's really good. And I took one of those warm, soft cookies. What is that? A cap had come off on a warm cookie. That's when you know it was the sovereign will of God. He determined for that cap to come off. I went, how in the world? And then you feel around on that. You know what your tongue does. It goes and finds that little stump and goes, "Ah, yeah, there you are, buddy." So the next morning, I call right then, call my dentist. "I need to get in, blah, blah, blah." So I get in the next day at 4 o'clock. And I bring the little cap. They say, "I think we can still use that. Let's clean it up. And we'll get a little glue on it." And the doctor looks in there and he goes, "Huh. There seems to be a little decay on that little stump." "Really?" He said, "I think I can get it. Hang on. Maybe we can do it without numbing it up." That's his word, numbing it up. "So we'll try it." And then you hear that. You know? He's just going to brush the top off. And I have a pretty good threshold of pain. You know, I've been pastoring a long time. There's benefit of that. Woo! Went from preaching to meddling. He brushed off that decay. Got a little glue, stuck it on there. He said, "Bite it down, don't eat till 8 o'clock, you'll be good to go." You know, I thought, "Lord, thank you for a cookie knocking off that cap, getting the decay when it was still surface, and that was an easy solution." Let me tell you something. Every person here has got some truth decay going on in your life. And the worst kind is the part you don't see, and it's still rotting. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I thank you for truth. Lord, thank you for telling us the truth and showing us the truth and being the truth. And I pray for every person here that we would allow you to show us that which is false and error in our lives in whatever arena that might be, so that we could run to the truth in Christ. We could seek repentance and forgiveness and healing and restoration and then live out as people of truth in this world. Lord, this altar may need to be filled as you've spoken some things in our hearts. Holy Spirit, you have spoken beyond any word I've said on an individual basis about truth decay. Holy Spirit of God, do your work. Get that little drill going and apply it to that decay in our lives that we might be whole again. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted the person of truth, Jesus Christ, I pray that they'll come to know you today in saving grace. And God, we praise you for who you are as a God of truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.